In Psalm 11, we are reminded that our sovereign God is the only place of safety when all around us seems to crumble. And when all around us begins to crumble and fall apart, whether it be the fabric of society as we perceive it, or whether it be events in our lives, there is a temptation to distrust God in those circumstances. Now, we don't know the precise context of Psalm 11. We don't know the crisis that David was facing. Spurgeon suggests that it may have been when he was in Saul's court and being advised then to flee at a time when his flight would have led to a charge against him as a breach of duty against the king. That to be told to flee was be a breach of trust, breach of service to Saul. And there are perhaps parallels then, if that's the case, with Nehemiah, whose enemies hoped to trap him by advising him to escape for his life in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. And that is what David's advisers hear. People were saying, "Flee, flee like a bird to your mountain. Behold, look at the wicked. They're bending the bow. They're fitting the arrow to the string. They're shooting in the dark. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? What can you do, David? Flee." Should such a man as I run away? Is what David is saying. Here is a psalm to help us through a crisis. How do we face desperate times? This psalm shows us. 2 points. The first, from verses 1 to 3, we see David's settled trust is in the Lord. And the second point, in the second part of the half of the psalm, verses 4 through to 7, we see the basis for this settled trust. Is it the sovereignty of our God? So firstly, we see the settled trust of David in the Lord. David has settled his trust in God. In the Lord I take refuge. He is faced with the arrows of the wicked. It's as though in modern times, to bring it up to a modern analogy, he's in the line of a sniper. The sniper has a crack shot and he's in the crosshairs. The situation seems hopeless. There's no way this sniper is going to miss. He's a crack shot. And this is no ordinary sniper. This is one shooting in the dark at the upright in heart. This is not some random killing. This is not then like the Washington sniper a few years ago, when a deranged man took to various rooftops across the city and randomly picked off its citizens below, in which he created a climate of fear. Those killings were, of course, wicked. But the sniper had no idea who he was shooting. Each murder was deliberate and calculated, but he knew nothing of the person he was shooting. Here, it is the upright in heart who are being shot at, deliberately, sniped at. It is those whose trust is in Christ, because no one is upright in heart outside of Christ. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory and God's standard. We've all broken his law. No one is good. No, not one. That is the verdict of Scripture. But in Christ, you see, our hearts are changed. Instead of a heart of stone, we're given a heart of flesh. We're given a new name, a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ. And in God's view, we are counted righteous in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are declared righteous in him. We are then, in God's view, in Christ, upright in heart. And David was counted in Christ, upright in heart. Who is it that's being shot at? It's those who have trusted in Christ for salvation. It is those who are following Christ. Those who are seeking and striving to do his will. Not to earn our salvation by works of righteousness, but to demonstrate salvation. To demonstrate that we are saved in Christ by living lives which are ungrateful and humble obedience and love for the lover of our souls. And so it is that we are in the firing line. So it is that we will be shot at. Who's doing the shooting? It is the wicked who are doing the shooting. It is the wicked who are bending the bow and fitting the arrow to the string. The wicked who are motivated and prompted by hatred for God. They hate God and they hate God's children, therefore. The world hates the followers of Christ. Jesus told his disciples that. As they hate me, they hate you. And men love darkness, don't they? And when by our lives we bring something of the light of the gospel to them, they hate it. They don't thank us for that. They're going to turn their cannon upon us. And they're going to seek to bring us down. They don't want their fruitless deeds to be exposed. And of course, ultimately, who's doing the sniping? It is the devil who wants to destroy the church of God. He wanted to destroy Job, a righteous man. The elements raged against Job. Lightning, or the fire of God, then fell from heaven and burned up Job's sheep and Job's servants. The civilians were incited to take Job's oxen and to kill his servants who were tending them. The Chaldeans raided his camels, and finally a whirlwind took all of his children. And then Job was afflicted with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. In a satanically motivated bid to get Job to curse God and die. Satan was aiming those arrows at Job's heart. The destruction by wind and fire permitted by God, but were arrows aimed by Satan at Job. The affliction with sores, another arrow at Job from the pit of hell. All so that Job might turn his back on God and curse him. You see the kind of foe that we were up against as Christians. We have a deadly foe. Which is why Paul speaks of standing firm and putting on the whole armour of God against the devil's schemes. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Satan, surely seeking to shackle the gospel, confining Paul, God overruling, God having the good of his people at hand, that Paul should write these letters to these churches, that we can learn of such truths and be encouraged today, 2,000 years later, by them. But did you see Paul there warning against the fiery darts, the flaming darts of the evil one? Just as the arrows were set against David, so the arrows are set against us. The rulers, the authorities, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and those who are wicked then and doing their bidding in this world, used of them, they are doing the shooting. What is our response? Well, among the armoury of Ephesians 6, there is the shield of faith with which we extinguish these flaming darts of the evil one. Faith itself is the shield. The shield of faith is not faith in yourself. It's not faith in positive thinking. It's not faith in faith. The only faith that can shield you from Satan's attacks is trusting in our great and merciful God as our own Lord and Saviour. It is that settled trust in the Lord. Faith then is a laying hold of God and God's resources, his power, in the midst of the attacks and the onslaught of the enemy, whether they're coming by circumstance without or from fears within. We lay hold of our God and we find refuge in him. The protection of faith doesn't come so much from the act of believing as it does from the one in whom we believe, in whom we take refuge. And so, faith and refuge in the Lord, that settled trust in God, gives us confidence, not in ourselves, but in God, because it's not in ourselves, it's in God. We're looking not at ourselves, introspectively, we're looking to God. And if we are confident then, in God, we are assured in his promises, we lay hold of his promises by faith. As one Welsh preacher has put it, saving faith is a connecting grace. It plugs us into omnipotence. It joins us to the power that made the universe, the force that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. By faith, God's power and protection are attached to us individually and personally. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So to take the shield of faith, to extinguish these arrows of the wicked and of the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, we take hold of the promises of God. We can be confident, we can be certain that he will protect us in the midst of the onslaught. And he protects the whole man. The shield analogy that Paul used there in Ephesians 6 would have brought to mind the large, heavy, wooden shield that was used of the Roman soldier. And that wooden shield was saturated, drenched in water to literally extinguish those flaming arrows. And our faith must be saturated in Scripture, immersed in the Word of God, that we can deflect those incoming fiery darts with the Word of God and face the tempter down, assured of the refuge and the safety that we have in Christ. And so taking hold then of God's promises is exactly what David has done here in the Psalm. In the Lord I take refuge. The natural response in such times, in such crises, in such difficulties, is to flee, is to escape, is to run away, is to hide. It's to distrust God. And that's what Satan designs. Curse God and die. That was what Job was being urged to do, wasn't he? That was his wife's advice. You see, even those who are nearest and dearest to us can be used by the devil also. Used to argue and persuade us out of our confidence. They can use plausible logic, and our foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? The foundations of our society are crumbling, aren't they? What's right is called wrong, and what's wrong is called right. And the temptation will be, give up your trust in the Lord. It's pointless, it's futile. This society's lost, it's going down the gurgler. What's the point of being different? What's the point of making a stand? You're on the losing side, mate. No. The man who is trusting in God, we can brave the dangers. We can face the unrighteous government. We can defy the injustice because we stand firm in the promises of God. To flee like a bird to our mountain is not to stand firm in the promises of God. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 6? Stand firm. And when you have done everything, stand. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. Don't run away. Don't surrender. Don't give any ground. Stand firm. David was being advised, run, flee. Flee from the wicked. They're shooting in the dark at his heart. Spiritual warfare here. This wasn't the literal arrows of Absalom and Saul. This wasn't a literal pursuit where to preserve his life and the lives of those around him. David had to flee from Jerusalem, literally. Because here, it is his soul they are speaking to. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your hand? We are talking here, this psalm is referring to overtly spiritual attacks, where the intention of the attacker is that we yield ground in our trust of the Lord. The intention is that we compromise. The intention is that we distrust, or that we out and out deny our God. Peter did not stand firm. Peter yielded. Peter denied his Lord in the heat of the moment. This is a real threat to us. How many times are we faced with the prospect of denying God, denying his promises, when we face desperate circumstances, when there's an option there to take the easy route out and compromise? That's the easiest way. No one will be hurt, no one will be harmed, easy. No. We don't flee to our mountain. We find refuge in God. And even though we face acute difficulties, we must learn from Job, mustn't we? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We must respond as David responded. How can you say to my soul, flee? How can you say, flee from your trust in God, put your trust in earthly, tangible things? Your mountain, whatever your mountain work it may be, whatever works for you, wherever you feel safe, wherever you feel secure, whatever may be your mountaintop. And in a society we see drugs and alcohol. We see people cutting themselves off from those around them, isolating themselves, as it were, on their mountaintop. Or perhaps you surround yourself when tempted with a crowd and blend in with the world. Perhaps you pursue a hedonistic lifestyle. Spend it up big, you find security in money and possessions or pursuing leisure. Whatever it may be. Whatever your mountain may be. Don't flee to it. Find your refuge in the Lord. Have your settled trust in the Lord. David has taken refuge in God. David has taken refuge in the promises of God. To flee the arrows which are aimed at his heart by denying his Lord and fleeing to where his soul might be comforted and felt secure is not an option. It wasn't an option for David and it's not an option for us today. In the Lord we take refuge. How can we go anywhere else? And this is underscored then by our second point. So the first is that there is a settled trust. David had a settled trust in God, and so are we. And the second point is that we can take refuge in the Lord and have this settled trust in God because he is sovereign. Consider the one in whom we are placing our trust. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And the Lord tests the righteous. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Fire, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulphur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. You see, God is in control. God is sovereign. He is reigning and he is ruling. His throne is in heaven. He is reigning there and ruling there. And his eyes are on the righteous. His eyes see. He tests. And he sees the works of the wicked, and he hates the works of the wicked, and the wicked shall be judged. Ephesians 1 reminds us that all things are under Jesus' feet, and he is ruling all things for the church. And if all things are under his feet, that means there is nothing which is out of his control. And so Romans 8:28 says that in all things God is working for our good. And what is our good? It is that we be conformed to Christ. It isn't that we have a comfortable life. It isn't that we have a life free from concerns and anxieties and difficulties and troubles and trials. It is that we will be conformed to Christ and be made more like Jesus. And so we take refuge in a sovereign God who is ruling supreme. And since he is ruling, and since he is reigning, we know that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 tells us that. We know that he has promised to keep us and that none can snatch us out of his hand. Jesus has told us that in John's Gospel. We know that he will give us grace to help in our time of need, because that's what he has promised. We know that in our weakness, he is strong because he has promised. We can trust and find refuge in such a sovereign, ruling, reigning God. We sang earlier in our service, sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in your hands. All of them, not some of them, not occasionally, not every fifth Thursday. All my times are in your hands. Why look anywhere else for refuge? God knows all things. God controls all things and ordains all things and decrees all things. And he has done so from before the beginning of time. What confidence that gives us. It means we can trust him. It means he is a certain and a sure refuge. As Spurgeon puts it, what plots can men devise which Jesus will not discover? Satan has doubtless desired to have us and sift us as wheat, but Jesus is in the temple praying for us. So how can our faith fail? Since God is in his temple, delighting in the sacrifice of his Son, won't he defeat every device of the devil and send us a sure deliverance? Nothing can be done in heaven or earth or hell which God does not ordain and overrule. He is sovereign. He sees us always and entirely. He knows our limits. He knows all things. And we can rest assured that he will not allow us to perish as we trust in him. But did you notice in this psalm, David says in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. And this takes us to passages such as James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And verse 12 of James 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. You see, the Christian life is not a stroll in the park. The Christian life is hard. The Christian life is challenging, constantly, and always difficult. And yet, somehow, we are surprised when the trials come our way, and difficulties come our way, and even desperate times come our way. And some people will even question whether true Christians can face such times. Because if you name it and claim it, it's yours. But you know, easy believism, health, wealth and prosperity all crumble to pieces and become the dust that they are in the light of these passages. The Lord tests the righteous and counts it joy, all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. But even in our circles, we can be surprised, can't we, by the testing God brings us. In our arrogance, we think that because we've crossed our theological T's and dotted our doctrinal I's, that somehow we don't need to be tested. Or that desperate times and trials are for those who are in need of sanctification. What fools we can be if we think like that. Because none of us has arrived. None of us is living consistently. None of us is loving Christ as we ought. None of us is loving our neighbour as ourselves. It's only God's grace that keeps us. We have a constant tendency to wander from the truth, a constant tendency towards self-centred idolatry. We have all gone astray. And so we need to go through the refiner's fire. And we need to go through that fire, through those trials, through those tests, frequently. And we need each time for that furnace to be cranked up another notch, hotter and hotter. So that those impurities that are clinging to us will be burned off. And so the temperature, it can seem as though the temperature of each trial gets hotter and hotter. To burn off those stubborn impurities and sin stains that cling to us. Christian, know that God tests you. Christian, know that God will test you. And don't then be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 reminds us. And Peter goes on to say then that if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You see, those incoming fiery arrows aimed at our hearts, insults flying in around us all the time, don't they? We're labelled as slack-minded simpletons, or bigots, or hypocrites. We're tempted to respond in self-defence, aren't we? But our refuge is not in the mountain of our self-esteem. Our refuge is in God, a God who is seated in heaven, ruling and reigning. Those arrows are permitted at his behest and intended to do us good. And so we learn to respond as Christ responded. We learn to live as Christ lived. We take insult, we take injury for Christ's sake, just as he did. And so because we stand with Christ and in Christ, we are blessed. Insulted for the name of Christ, it's because you are one with Christ. Rejoice in that blessing. You may be slandered. You may be misrepresented. A decision that you've taken may be thrown back at you and misused and misrepresented. It doesn't matter. Rejoice with Christ. You are one with Christ. You are responsible in Christ. Rejoice in that blessing. Don't look at the rain of incoming arrows. Look to God. Look to your sovereign Saviour. And those arrows will be repelled. Peter says more in chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Suffering is according to God's will. We cannot be found outside of God's will. We cannot deviate from the course that he has determined. In all things, he is working for our good, to conform us to the image of his Son. And as we suffer, we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. He will not, he cannot forsake us or desert us to our foes, as we sang in that hymn a few moments ago. He is faithful. He is just. We're reminded this morning in 1 John chapter 1. He made us. He saved us. He will save us from the last death in Christ, who has taken away all our sin and all our failings and turned aside the wrath that we deserve by dying on the cross in our place in a supreme act of penal substitutionary atonement. Here then is his love for us. The Lord then is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, verse 7 of Psalm 11 tells us. And the upright shall behold his face. And we shall behold his face not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. It's been given to us. And our sin and the filthy rags of our own righteousnesses have been taken away from us and imputed and laid upon him at Calvary. And so we are counted in Christ as upright. The deeds we do now, we do for Christ. And in Christ then they are accounted good and righteous. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There again, God's sovereignty, works that he has prepared for us, that we do. What are these works? Doing the word, to put it in James's language. Don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word of God. Live your life for Christ. Do these works. Live the word. Live for Christ. Die to self. Put off the old. Putting on the new. Be what you are in Christ. That is what it means to be upright. The Lord loves righteous deeds. Yes, we fail. All our works are tainted in some way by sin. But in Christ, they are presented faultless before Him. But we don't excuse mediocrity. We don't give second best. We strive, we persevere, we press on in godliness. And we make progress to maturity. And our desire is that we be made more like Christ. And we grow in Christ, in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. We strain in that race, pressing on to that goal. And Christ presents us and presents our works faultless before the throne of God. All of our sin taken away. And those works that He has prepared, doing the word, living the word, being what we are in Christ, presented faultless at His throne. Consider a child bringing his handiwork to his father. He's been making clay models. He's made a pot for putting things in. It's out of shape. It bulges here and there. Got a few cracks and crumbly bits. It lacks finesse, but he's worked hard. And he's done the best his years allow him. And his father takes delight and praises him because he's his child. And so is God our Father, who takes delight in our works which He has prepared for us to do. When we are little children, babes in Christ, He expects little. And the Christian life somehow seems easy. The work seems easy, the burden light. But just as when a child grows, more is expected of him. What he produced when he was 4 is no longer acceptable at 14. And even less so at 24. And so as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, as we grow in our understanding of the Word of God, and its application in our lives, our Father expects more of us. And we are to mature and we are to grow in godliness. And the only way that happens is through trials and tests. Testing us at our weaknesses. That we make progress. That we're not hampered and hamstrung in our Christian life by weaknesses that remain. Just as a trainer works in the athlete's point of weakness, so God works at our points of weakness. So that we overcome them, and deal with them, and grow in Christ-likeness, and grow in godliness. God tests us. God trains us. As we live for Him, as we work for Him. And so we rejoice in those trials, because they come to us from a loving, sovereign, heavenly Father. And so it's in Him, at His throne, that we are found and kept safe. Here and now. When the elements are raging around us, and the furnace of spiritual warfare cranks up another notch and degree, and ultimately, when we face the final trial of death, He will be with us, and we're to find our God as our refuge. Here then is how we face the crises, the difficulties, the trials, the desperate days of our lives. It is by trusting in our sovereign God, in whom we are kept safe even to the end of the age. Live
for him. God approves of such a life, lived for him, doing the word. And if men oppose us, what does it matter? God delights in his children. He sees his own image and work in us, and the works that we are doing are his. So Christian, don't distrust God. Don't seek to escape trial and testing. If you shun the Christian life, you face an eternity of torment in the next. Verse 5 and 6 of this psalm make that clear. The Lord hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. They will be condemned. Coals and fire and burning and sulphur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The furnace which God sends the Christian to refine us and purify us, or God's furnace will destroy the wicked. Justice will be done. The wicked shall be destroyed because God is just. And so if you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you're not counted as righteous. You're not counted as upright. Your deeds are not righteous. You don't have your sin taken away from you, nor do you have Christ's righteousness robing you. You're counted among the wicked, and you face eternal destruction. Fire, sulphur, scorching wind, these are metaphors for hell. The Lord is righteous. The wicked, all those who are outside of Christ, shall be destroyed. Therefore, flee to Christ. Don't flee to your mountain. Flee to Christ. Be willing then, having fled to Christ, to endure the trials and the suffering of this life, which are part and parcel of following Christ, for the eternal joys which await us in glory. Trust then in your sovereign God, in whom and with whom there is eternal safety.